Matthew chapter 23. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book. We do here at Cornerstone what's called expository preaching. Expository preaching, if you're not familiar with that, where we go verse-by-verse. We pick a whole book of the Bible and just go verse-by-verse, start at the first verse of the book, and exposit or expose what's in the text, doing our best not to impose our opinion, but to expose what is in the objective, inerrant, infallible Word of God, sort of taking logical chunks, passage by passage, and letting God decide what comes next as we just take the next passage. Speaking of which, we are in Matthew chapter 23. It's taken a little bit for us to get here, well over halfway done with this great gospel. And we'll be looking at verses 16. We'll see how far we get this evening. The true God is a great and a good God, a God full of goodness, of mercy, of compassion, of glory. He's worth all of your being worshipped with every fiber of your being. And God is at the center of the universe, not man. It is a theocentric universe, not an anthropocentric universe. God made everything by his power, and this is apparent. The theory of Darwinian gradualism and evolution, of course, is patently false with no scientific basis, as abiding by the true definition of science. There are a few things as intricate, for example, in design as the human body. Everything about it, a cell, the DNA, the immune system, the eyeball, any one of the organs, pick any. It's far more complicated than like your toaster or your TV. If you were to be walking in the desert one day, and you were an archaeologist and had your brushes and were brushing, looking for like an arrowhead, let's say, or a 90-degree wall, and lo and behold, you were to find a toaster. What you would not conclude of an arrowhead, much less of a toaster, you would not conclude carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, other inorganic molecules and atoms banging together over the years formed this by random chance. You would not conclude that. You would not conclude that because you're a human being and human beings have been made to think otherwise according to the image of God. And far more would it be with the human body. God made you and made us in all things. And he made us upright in the beginning, but we have fallen. Early in human history, humanity chose to rebel against God, spiritual suicide. And a brief look at history, wars, the news, your own life, if you're honest and courageous enough to admit it, demonstrates that all is not well. Something is wrong. How can we tell that something is wrong? By what mechanism do we explain that? Because a God who is good, who is against what is wrong, made us to discern when things are wrong out of an expression of his goodness. We have physical DNA, but we also have spiritual DNA. Humanity, we are body and soul. We are physical and we are spiritual. In our spiritual DNA, since the fall of humanity, we are naturally bent towards what is wrong, towards error, selfishness, and destruction. Again, you look at the world, many different cultures over the eons. You will see a common thread in all different cultures then and now. Interestingly, they all have the same types of problems categorically. They are bent towards error, selfishness, and destruction. How did that happen? It comes from human beings. Wherever you put human beings, you will very quickly have error, selfishness, and destruction. Now, because God is so good, this demands punishment, demands justice. He has to deal with what is error, selfish, and destruction. Justice says we must go down. Now God, in his great compassion and his great mercy, has not left us to ourselves, to our sin. This is where Jesus comes in. Being fully God and fully man, God came down and he had has a spiritual DNA that is not bent towards error, selfishness, and destruction, because he has the nature of God in himself. And so when he lived upon the earth, he always was perfect, never in error, selfish, or in destruction. And he did all that so that when he went to the cross and he died on the cross, this was all an architect plan to die on the cross, architected and crafted from eternity, motivated by the crisp compassion and mercy of God towards the undeserving. God particularly chooses the undeserving to save, to whom he would bestow the benefits of Jesus Christ, because it glorifies him and pleases him to lavish on the undeserving what he himself has earned, namely our forgiveness. Jesus earned our forgiveness when he died on the cross, as he was sentenced in our place for all of our error, selfishness, and destruction in nature and indeed. There is no other message like this on the face of the planet. And this great God, the compassion of this God, deserves the knee bowing, the allegiance, the love, the passionate devotion, the worship of every human being on the face of the planet. And God bestows that forgiveness as a free gift. It is not something that can be earned, because we are bent towards error, selfishness, and destruction. And so God gives it as a free gift. Man naturally wants to earn something and get something with his own hands and his paycheck, but this you cannot. You can never pay for it from the first place. It is received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and is exalted and lives and saves any and all who put faith in him. Now, that is the greatest message in the universe. And make sure you're saved. As a consequence of that, when you put faith in Christ, he brings you into his family. He not only forgives and wipes away the hell that you deserve, but he begins to change you, and he brings you into his family. That is just the beginning of the matter of the glorious gift and of salvation. And what he does is, because he loves you so much and loves his people so much, he organizes us into what is called flocks, or little local churches with leaders and shepherds. Consequent of his great salvation, he desires a couple of things, that both the leaders and the members in his flock live in a godly way. Live in a godly way. That we don't just receive his grace and remain dormant in our response, in our living response, but we live godly lives. Hypocrisy is a word we hear often. It is the photo negative of godliness. And so God desires that both leaders shepherd the flocks that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he's paid so much for them, his own life, he desires that the leaders, not because they're better, not because they're, you know, sort of higher on the spiritual podium, but because God greatly loves his flock, that they would be the opposite of hypocrites as an example, so that the members in those flocks would zealously follow and not be hypocrites as well. And this is exactly something of which we're seeing in the passage of for our study this evening, Matthew chapter 23, a pointed, fiery, zealous word from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that the Lord would stir. I have prayed and do pray continually that the Lord would stir our hearts from his inerrant word in Matthew 23:13. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We'll stop there. Well, Jesus is exercised. He is a couple of days away from dying on the cross when he preaches this necessary word regarding the false, self-worshipping, self-affirming, self-glorying leadership of the day. And what he's doing is he's getting the true people of God set up to start following true spiritual leadership. He is wiping the plate clean, as it were, of these false leaders who had put themselves in the place of leaders. God had not put them there for years, and getting ready to have the apostles who will be seen in the book of Acts, who will, through whom the Holy Spirit will write the New Testament. He's getting the true people of God ready to follow them and their teaching. So, firm words on ungodliness in both leader and people. Let's get into the text. The big idea is this. It's in your bulletin. We'll put it up here. That God has a high standard. God condemns false spiritual leaders because he desires that his people receive good care. God condemns false spiritual leaders because he desires that his people receive good care. And from this text, you'll see, get a grid for evaluating not only our own lives in godliness, but that of what kind of leadership we should follow. For our outline, where we started last week, we're seeing seven characteristics of spiritual leaders God condemns. Seven characteristics of spiritual leaders God condemns. We'll do a quick review. Number one, we saw last week, those who teach an incorrect way to heaven, verse 13. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people and you don't enter in either. You don't, by your teaching, in other words, you don't let people into heaven. You're teaching a false way." And that is the first thing we need to ask when we're evaluating a God's kind of church, God's kind of leader. What do they teach about the lordship of Jesus Christ? What do they teach about how to get to heaven and who Jesus is? And what do we need to do to get to heaven? Number one, bar none. Number two, we saw last week false leaders give great effort in leading people to the wrong way to heaven. Not only do they teach the wrong way, but they give great effort in leading people in the wrong way. They exert themselves. They spend money, take money, have huge events, buildings, train up other leaders under them, all to teach a wrong way to heaven. What a tragedy. What an atrocity. And Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." By the way, we skipped verse 14. We talked about it last week because it wasn't in the original Greek manuscripts. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel around land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Firm word. Well, number three, here's where we left off. New material. False leaders, condemned leaders, they twist God's standards to portray an image of godliness. They twist God's standards, verse 16 to 22, to portray an image of godliness, and a false image of godliness, of course. They have huge smiles. They have styly worship and ministry approaches. They look attractive, dynamic. But they're no such thing. Look at verse 16. Woe to you then, blind guides. So Jesus is not only calling them hypocrites, but now blind guides. They're condemned spiritual leaders. Why on this next one? So these are called the seven woes. The seven woes are the seven formal statements of condemnation by our Lord Jesus against these kind of leaders. Verse 16, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. What is he talking about here? The Greek word here for swears can also mean like an oath or a vow, to make a solemn promise. It's like a formally affirmed statement to keep a promise or to speak truth. Often made, they would swear like upon a god or a place or a sacred thing of significance. In Old Testament times, they served as very helpful and necessary way to express some kind of commitment. Now, in Hebrew society in the first century, this is a very routine thing. You would hear oaths at the job or in financial transactions, commitments, these kind of things. And so this was very common. Places like Numbers chapter 30 says that if a man makes a vow to Yahweh or takes an oath to bind himself in some kind of binding obligation, he shall not violate it, but do everything that proceeds out of his mouth. Okay, a little bit of background here. So God gives these directions for oaths because he desired an upright society, a society built on truth. He's a God of truth. He wanted his society to be totally absent of lies. 100% truth in business contracts, formal dealings, informal dealings with your family and individual, whatever it might be, 100% truth. And that in part is what defines a good society. You cannot have a good society that tolerates lies, half-truths, withheld information. This damages people. Numbers 23:19, God cannot lie. So he forbids lying. There was a time on earth when there was no such thing as lying. That actually happened. In Genesis 1-2, at the beginning of humanity, there was no lying. Satan, the father of lies, introduced lies. And so everyone who then has lied is in Satan's lineage until they receive God's love in Christ and become a child of God. So lying damages to society. Lying never propagates truth. Half-truths never propagate full truths. It's very hurtful to be lied to. It can be very costly. It damages families. So God makes things like oaths in a human race who are naturally given to lying. It's a funny thing. My wife and I, we never sat down our girls when they were 2 years old and told them, okay, here's what mommy and daddy want you to do. We want you, when you're really wanting something that we told you you can't have, we want you to go get it, and then when you get that thing we told you you can't have, to lie about it to us, to make sure you tell us a lie, and make sure you don't tell us the truth. We never said that. We never instructed our daughters in that, but lo and behold, two-year-olds, three-year-olds, even older, they would valiantly and heroically scale the counters and the cupboards and take the exact thing that we told them not to take. And then when we asked them about it, no, mommy, no, daddy. But never once did we instruct them in the how-to of lying. And so what do we call it when someone is a natural? What do we call it when someone does something, when it's easy for them to do without having to be instructed, when they naturally do it? Well, they're gifted. They're skilled. It's in their nature. Lying is in the nature of all humanity. So this is why God both sent Christ for our sins and gave these good and upright commands about oaths in the Old Testament and contracts to protect us from ourselves. Signing on the dotted line every time you do that reminds us we really need a God and Savior of truth. However, the scribes and the Pharisees had twisted God's good design of oaths to craft an elaborate scheme of loopholes, not to tell the truth in integrity, but to lie in hypocrisy and put on a front, like an appearance, to look truthful while providing escape hatches for themselves to get out of their word and to be able to lie. It was all about appearance. So Jesus quotes them what they say. Look at verse 16. This is what you say. Whoever swears or takes an oath by the temple, that's nothing. In other words, if you said, well, I promised by the temple to do this or pay that, it appeared righteous. Wow, I mean, he swore by the temple. But the scribes and Pharisees and their traditions, they put a little fine print that said, well, if you made an oath by the temple, it's not binding. You can break that promise with no consequences. Now, in our day, that might seem small, but then it mattered. Because someone's word or oath in those times could serve as a contract. In our day, I mean, people lie like it's nothing. You're like lying now is like virtuous to get what you want. But the Pharisees taught, if someone took an oath by the gold of the temple, oh, that was binding. That was binding in the sense of, wow, okay, they didn't promise by the temple, but the gold of the temple. And skip down to verse 18, same thing with the altar. And Jesus saying, this is what you say, whoever swears by the altar, oh, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. Now, the altar, like the temple, was considered a sacred place because it was the place upon which an offering would be brought. It was designed by God for the humble believer, the very godly believer, broken over their own sin, who would bring the offering and place it there for atonement. But the scribes taught, okay, if you make a promise by the altar, no big deal. But if you make a promise, and you could break that, but if you make a promise by all that gift you put there, by the gold, by the gift, well, then you must keep it. So you see why Jesus is condemning them. They'd constructed the system in the name of God to sin against God while appearing righteous. So these oaths put on these moral theatrics, twisting God's standard to put on an image of godliness. Do things like this happen in our day? Might we do things like this if intentionally or even unintentionally? Excuse making, no fault apologies. I mean, these are an art in our day, aren't they? From politics to our personal lives. I mean, you can craft a good reason why you can get out of anything and you are still righteous in doing it. Excuses why we never have to ask forgiveness for things. Excuses why we never have to confess any fault or specifically admit wrong. That's incredible. I mean, we're like a society now where we're never wrong. And yet we're always wanting to blame people as if they are wrong. It's amazing how we've created ways to always come out as the moral hero. I mean, we're like Goldilocks in this sense. We're like Goldilocks. Things are too hot, they're too cold, they're too soft, they're too hard, too late, too early, I have too much on my mind, it's too busy, blah, blah, blah. But it's never my fault. If you're like me at times, you might have to evaluate yourself here. Now, am I being truthful when I break my word with somebody? When I duck out and the excuse I give? Am I honest about why I sometimes don't follow through? Do I sometimes use the excuse of faithfulness in one thing to avoid faithfulness in another? I'm being faithful. Yeah, but I'm violating something over here. That's not much different than what the Pharisees were doing. Escape hatches for culpability. David says of the godly man in Psalm 15:4, he says, the godly person swears to his own hurt, swears to his own hurt, and does not change. What a foreign concept that is in our world today, isn't it? This is what he means. He means the guy binds himself to what he said. He leans on God This is going to be really hard to fulfill this. Oh, my word. He trusts God. Instead, he thinks, okay, this is an opportunity for me to trust God in hard stuff. And he hangs in there rather than always playing the excuse card. Perhaps at times we should play the excuse card in the opposite direction, making an excuse for why we should not make an excuse. So Jesus calls out the Pharisees here. Look at verse 17. You fools and blind men. I mean, gentle Jesus is very clear here. You fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Drop down to 19. You blind men. In other words, you're willfully deceitful, refusing to see the truth here. You blind men, verse 19. Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies it? The temple and the altar, these were the sacred things that were to be built to set apart, to sanctify. In other words, to make something holy was the idea. You break your promise made by these holy things. You use holiness for unholiness, Jesus is saying. That's chicanery. It's a mocking of God. Look what Jesus says. Therefore, whoever, verse 20, whoever swears by the temple, if you're swearing by the altar, excuse me, you swear both by the altar and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him, speaking of God, and who in Old Testament days is the idea, dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Jesus is saying, you better be careful when you try to show off and say, oh, I'm going to do this. And then you create these rat holes to kind of slither into. You are mocking God. Better just to fear God and do two things. Either tell the complete truth and keep with it, or if you see you can't keep your word, don't play the faithfulness card. Don't play that you're godly. Just say, I was inconsiderate. I sinned. I didn't keep my word. And there's a good God who died on the cross to forgive that sin. Who is very compassionate and forgiving. Better just to do that. Number four. Hypocrisy, number four, in leadership and in God's people and whoever, hypocrisy, majors on minors and minors on majors. Verse 23 to 24. Hypocrisy majors on minors and minors on the majors. Elevates the minutia and puts down the major things, in other words. Look at verse 23. Jesus, he gives the fourth woe. Remember that word woe means you're condemned by God, rejected. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why, Jesus? For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Let's talk a little bit about tithing here. There's lots of Old Testament background that Jesus assumes. Tithe is a concept given by God. It was given by God to his people in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Covenant. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for tithe, and in the New Testament, the Greek word for tithe, they both mean like giving a tenth portion or to give 10%. God required several different tithes of his people for several different reasons. In other words, to give. A few reasons. Number one, the first reason God commanded these things was so that people could give their heart to God. To have a heart anchored in a good God. As it is in New Testament giving. Jesus taught an absolute fact for all time in Matthew 6, where he said, look, where your money goes, that's where your heart and your affections and your worship are as well. Whether you make $10 a month or $10 million a month, how you allocate that tells something about what you worshiped. And so God desires all our hearts, the greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So God designs giving as a way to make sure we're giving him that which is most important. Our heart, to express that God is God, that I am not God, that God is the center, that finances aren't my God, and money's not my God, but the God who gives me those things is my God. And that I can that I can worship God fully. So, giving and tithe is to return a portion of the resources God's already given us, so that we would be at the we would be at the happiest place on earth, a heart centered on God. Second reason for tithing is to trust God. To trust God. God gives us giving to trust God. You do not trust God if you do not give to God financially. Proverbs 3, 5, 9 through 10 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Honor, verse 9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats overflow with new wine. So giving is something God has created to tangibly express real trust in God. It's, trusting in God isn't something that remains in the mind only. It moves out from the mind with a heart that believes, okay, God is God. He's not a liar. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. And I express that by giving a little bit of what he's given to me already. I have a real God in heaven who actually is actively looking at me and caring for me and providing for me, whether finances are tight or overflowing. He has designed and ordained what is coming in. And designed and also ordained and commanded that I trust him with the little or the much. We might claim to trust God, but without this external expression of obedience involving sacrifice, we do not trust God at all. Because for the same reason that if you trust that parachute, you go. If you trust the pilot, you get in the plane. So trust then is the opposite of worry. Trust is the opposite of anxiousness. So giving was designed by God so that we would trust and not worry. Tithing is designed by God so that we would trust him and not be anxious. And you cannot do those two things at the same time. Another purpose of the tithe was to provide for corporate worship of God among the people of God. Corporate worship, all the Levites and the temple and the ceremonies. These were, worship was and is central in the people of God because God is central in the people of God. Fourth reason, we'll put it up here, was to provide for the needy people among the people of God. Deuteronomy 14, 22, God says, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. At the end of every third year, every 3 years, you bring it all out. So like the grain, the olive oil, the stuff, and shall deposit in your town. The Levite, these are like the teachers, because he has no portion or inheritance among you. And the alien, the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So to be blessed of God, they were to give generously to God. And notice, this was only among the people of God that they were to do this. So a regular tithe given joyfully by the people of God to whom God had already allocated some resources. Now, if you add up all the tithes for Israel, it was just over 23% of their income that they would tithe to God. And you're allowed to give above and beyond that if you just loved God and had the means to give to people in need and these kind of things. So giving was to be a heart that loved God, that said, I trust God. I'm like his little child. I don't have to worry about my meal for the next day because he's going to give to me. And if I don't give to him, then it's an act of hate and mistrust of my father. So with all that as a background, the Pharisees, verse 23, Jesus says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. These little herbs and spices. And they felt good. The Pharisees felt good about themselves for kind of tithing from these inconsequential herbs. Here you go, God. We spent half the day measuring this out. Kind of a little pinch of dill, a fraction of mint, a milliteaspoon of some of this cumin. It's like the individual who is thrilled with themselves for dropping off their broken 1979 VCR at the church for their monthly giving. I have a missionary friend, a church planter in Europe we know, who said that people back in the States would send them used tea bags for their monthly giving and offering, thinking that the pastors there would be thrilled to get these tea bags. Surely if you got water hot enough, you can get a little bit of mint out of there still, or chamomile. Give that thing a second time. That's a true story. Mint, dill, cumin. An atrocity to God. Jesus continues, end of verse 23, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So while the Pharisees are spooning out spices for under a microscope, they neglect these central things. First, notice, justice. The Greek word there, it has the idea of doing what is upright. It spoke of like a legal or a court decision that was upright, that was ethical and righteous. Making decisions with people that are upright, that are kind, not bribery. The religious leaders were tasked with court decisions, and they're corrupt. Second, Jesus says, instead of pinching little mint leaves with tweezers, they should have been merciful. That word there, mercy, it means to extend compassion towards someone who's like broken down, who's distraught, who's needy. And so the Pharisees, they would seek out broken people, broken sinners, in order to point and condemn. Jesus sought out broken sinners to forgive and transform and to help and to disciple, and this is what the people of God are to do as well. There was once a prostitute who was in the gutter, at the end of herself, convicted. And along comes Jesus, and she puts faith in him for forgiveness. He forgives all her sin. And then she shows up at a Pharisee's banquet one day. This is in Luke chapter 7. And she's so amazed by his forgiveness that he would forgive such a sinner like her that she wipes his feet with her tears and her hair. And the Pharisees are looking. And what do the dead religious people do? They snark. They point. They offer no help. And they're caught up with their cumin grains and pinching mint leaves. And they should have been seeking out sinners to tell sinners the gospel, to disciple sinners, to help sinners, to shepherd sinners, and to welcome sinners. Instead, they're praising themselves for bringing proverbial broken down VCRs to the temple. They should have been faithful as well. Faithfulness, it's the idea of trusting in God. Trusting in God from the heart, internally. Jesus says, end of verse 23, these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. A very vivid word picture at that time that they would understand. Here's what Jesus is talking about. In their wine containers, sometimes they would get left open, and in the Middle East, lots of bugs, gnats would fall in there. Gnats, by the way, were the smallest bug to the human eye. Then they were also the smallest unclean, ceremonially unclean organism, and camels were the largest ceremonially unclean organism. So watch what Jesus does here. Picks the smallest thing and the biggest thing. Now, when gnats would get in the wine container, people would get like a permeable cloth, pour out the wine through the cloth, the wine would come out, and there you go. Sort of a very meticulous, arduous task. But that's what it speaks of. It speaks of meticulous activity to remove this smallest thing, to deal with the smallest type of issue. A jarring word picture with sharp humor. It's a picture of a guy who's giving all this effort to get these little tiny microscopic bugs. And in the meantime, he's got this huge camel. Israeli camels weighed over 1,000 pounds, and they're mangy. They're desert rats. And while he's straining these gnats, he's gorging on, he's stuffing a camel down his throat. So Jesus' message is clear, isn't it? Hypocrisy is selective about its obedience. It majors on the minutiae and intentionally forgets the majors. Majors on minors, minors on majors. Hypocrisy is proud of itself for doing certain moral things, but completely neglects the major things in God's word. Avoiding lesser sins, committing larger ones. Avoiding external sins, but committing huge internal sins. Lots of ways we can do this. Elevating our preferences to a place not in God's word. Things like music styles and church, parenting styles, schooling styles. Elevating these to God's word where God does not. The majors, the things we're to major on, are the lordship of Christ, the glory of Christ, loving Christ, submission to Christ, loving each other, focusing on the cross, focusing on the sovereign grace of God, humility, confessing sins, enthusiastic, committed involvement in the local church, joy in God's forgiveness. These are the big things. Evangelism, discipleship. What are some ways that we can strain gnats and guzzle camels? I'm going to just give 10 quick examples here. Number one, and you can think of way more. Number one, doing the Christian life, but tolerating a glaring area of sin, of ungodliness in my life. That's gnat straining and camel eating. Number two, when someone comes alongside us to help us with some sin or flaw in our lives and we get angry. We accuse them of not coming at the perfect time or in the perfect way or saying it with the perfect words, not having a humble gratitude or receptivity. That is gnat straining and camel gorging. Number three, a guy who puts forth much sweat to do like external Christian stuff. Stuff that can be good, getting to church, you know, sharing the gospel with people at work, but at home, he is a monster of pride. Behind closed doors, he's a monster. An angel at church, but a devil in the home. He can't handle it if his wife or children or roommates confront his sin. That is gnat straining and camel gorging. Number four. Let's say there might be some adjustment to the time of a church gathering or a church building or something inside the church building or a church building location. And then an individual reacts with an uproar, emails with caps and exclamation points. Gnat straining, camel guzzling. Number five, a professing Christian who goes to church, reads their Bible, outwardly, you know, appears righteous, but then their unbelieving neighbor parks a bit on their grass. Their unbelieving neighbor's dog does a mess on their lawn. The unbelieving neighbor's kids picks a few of their flowers and the Christian erupts. Do you see what your dog did? Did you see what your kids did? Get your car. I'm calling the HOA. Not straining, camel gorging. Or number six, a professing Christian who, you know, reads their Bible, prays a lot, has been on missions, has people over, generous externally, listens to a lot of Christian radio, reads the Bible to their family, but they refuse to humbly plug in to a New Testament kind of church, to be transparent, to serve, to be committed. Gnat straining, camel gulping. Number seven, a Christian who has an angst about cultural, social, political issues, shakes their fist in their hearts at people, only angry and fired up about social issues, but in the meantime, never takes time to sit before God with an open Bible to confess the sin of their heart, to confess their pride to others in their lives, never gets transparent, but just sort of exists in angst about everything besides themselves, all the externals, gnat straining, camel gobbling. Number eight, Even something simple like attending church, reading the Bible, but no kindness to people. You're just a chump towards people. Complaining that people aren't like me, whatever. Gnat straining, camel swallowing. Another one, complaining about unbelievers in the world all the time, but never evangelizing or never sharing the gospel with somebody. Still another, involving ourselves or our families in large amount of activities, which, you know, we're busy this and sports and PTA and whatever else it might be, which can be good things, but always crowding out the main activity, worshiping God. I can never seem to make it to worship God. Gnat straining, camel swallowing. And I complain that, oh, the worship and the gathering times are never right for me. Refusing to use our spiritual gifts, refusing to serve God in the church because it's never the right time, it's never the right place, it's never the right temperature, it's never the right weather, it's never the right month, it's always too busy. Gnat straining, camel guzzling. You could think of more. Hypocrisy majors on minors and minors on the majors. Well, number five. Hypocrisy condemned leaders gives effort to externals. More effort to externals than internals. Hypocrisy gives more effort to my external appearance rather than my internal, rather than my heart, my thoughts, my motives, my intentions. Verse 25 to 28. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Jesus' word picture is not hard to understand. Imagine a cup and a bowl immersed in a mud pit. A guy picks them up. They're just totally muddy all over. And he gets to scrubbing. He's got his Windex, he's got a rag, he's got polish, he's got a brush, steel wool, and he scrubs the outside as much as possible, wipes it till there's not one speck of mud remaining. And then he's getting ready for this fancy dinner party, and he sets the cup and the bowl with elaborate settings, and from about 10 feet away, the table setting looks like something out of Buckingham Palace. I mean, what is Queen Victoria coming over for dinner or what? And you walk up 5 feet, 2 feet. Oh, you're blinded nearly by the shine of the external. But as you sit down internal and you look into the inside, it's just caked with mud. Not one spot of mud on the outside, not one spot of cup on the inside. Are you like that? Am I like that? Polished, not one spot of dirt on the outside, but totally filthy on the inside. Hypocrisy. Remember part of the definition of hypocrisy, we talked about this last week. It's not just a lack of sincerity. One, the Greek word means one who puts on a mask to convince people around them that there's something on the outside that they aren't really on the inside. That they are something in public that they're not really in private. Effort to impress people, no effort to impress God from the heart. And this is everything, dear friends. This is what separates the true worship of God from everything else. Because you cannot do this until you are saved and have the Holy Spirit in your spirit to illumine your spirit and begin refining your spirit. Before that, you can do nothing. You're a cup scrubber. Why can't I get the mud out of the inside? Jesus implies that humans are made up of two parts, outside and inside, body, soul, physical, spiritual. Appearance, what people see. Interior, what God sees, 1 Samuel 16:7. God sees the heart. Now, why would people do this utter dead religion, which is more in vogue now than perhaps it's ever been, especially in the name of Christianity? This dead hypocritical thing. Why would people do this? Why would we do this? Because of our worship. Worship. If we worship ourselves, then we will labor for others to join us in worshiping ourselves or to feed what worships ourselves. So you see, hypocrisy is more than insincerity. It includes the reason why we do things. It includes the motives for every action that we do, especially our morality. True spirituality focuses on my motives, my thoughts, my desires. A heart that is centered on God, fears God, is broken before God when I'm not like God, and paradoxically almost finds a joy in that, finds a joy in that brokenness. You can't explain this to someone who's not saved or a religious person who's a believer but not saved. That grinds on them. They don't like that. Jesus says, your heart, look back at verse 25, inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Now, how can your inside, which speaks of your heart, how can your heart be full of robbery? Because robbery is a physical act where you take something that's not yours. But he's speaking of the motivations and the thoughts. What are the motivations of robbery? Coveting, greed, unthankfulness, pride, an attitude that I deserve more than what God's given me. A deep lack of thankfulness. Where I have a wandering eye that lusts for more financially, physically, relationally. I'm unthankful to God. Jesus says, though, you're not only filled with that. Look back at verse 25. He says, filled with self-indulgence. The Greek word there, it has the idea of self-indulgence means like out of control. No restraint upon your thoughts. I mean, they are wild. You look all put together like the queen's, you know, dinner table on the outside, but the inside, I mean, you're untamed completely to the fullest. Chaotic. And then he says, verse 26, you blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Notice he says this person is blind. Why? Because they don't see the motives, the thing which God sees and really, really cares about more than anything. A person may see the external things of life with great skill and with great exactness, but if they do not see and loathe and understand the idolatry of their heart, which every human being has, every human being, if they don't see and loathe that, they're not a Christian. They're blind. Because it's the Holy Spirit that comes in to shine the spotlight and not only shine the Holy Spirit does two things. Two major things. He comes inside your heart to give you the awareness, oh my goodness. It's not just that, you know, I said a mean word or did something externally. It's that in my heart it is full of bad motives. So to give you the knowledge, the Holy Spirit does, and a holy reaction to that knowledge. Without which, a person is not saved, not a Christian, not going to heaven. Because as we read in Romans 8, without the Spirit, you don't belong to God. This is why Jesus began the most important sermon in history, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:30. He said, blessed, and it means you're saved. You're already going to heaven. Blessed are those who know they are spiritually bankrupt. You know that I have nothing. How did you know that? Because the Holy Spirit came to, and showed you. Blessed are those who mourn that. Blessed are those who have a hunger for godliness and especially in their motives. Why, though, is spirituality of the heart so important to God? Why does he care so much that we see and give him our hearts and have godliness from the hearts? This is why. Who is the only one that is the full audience of our heart? God. He's the only one that can fully see your heart. The motives, the intentions, why you do what you do. So when you give yourself, when you've put faith in Christ, and you give yourself fully to have godly motives, cleansed worship, a holy heart, when you give yourself to that, that ensures that God alone gets the glory because he's the only one that can see what you're doing that no man can see, at least internally. And God isn't one who shares glory. So it's one audience, one motive for God, unto God. That's why it is so important to him. We give him our hearts because it ensures we are driven bullseye for the glory of God alone. Whether you eat or drink or repent of your motives, work hard to be godly in your motives, do it for the glory of God. But if we're outside of the cup scrubbers, whose glory are we about? Man's. Man's. This is idolatry, breaking the first few commandments. It's the greatest wickedness of wickedness. Jesus says, end of 26, clean the inside so that the outside may become clean also. Now, wasn't he just saying that you clean the outside but the inside is dirty? What does he mean, clean the inside so the outside is clean also? Because this, in reality, our exterior lives are only clean when our interior lives are repentant, broken, humble, and joyfully given to God. Well, we're out of time. But perhaps Jesus has just described some of you to the T. Very likely in a room of this size. He's lovingly, just described you line by line. Cup scrubber. Gnat strainer. Camel gulper. Where you've fooled people on the outside, but on the inside, you are utter filth. And an abomination to God. As all people are before they put faith in Christ. Maybe you're this polished, shiny cup that's been fooling people. But God's not fooled, my friend. And he has had you hear this word tonight out of love for you. Because he's such a loving God. And he must diagnose you before he saves you. Stop pretending, my friend, if this is you. Stop it. Just you're so tired anyways of cup scrubbing and camel swallowing. It's exhausting. And God wants you to know that the biggest hypocrite in history, he forgave. The Apostle Paul, who wrote like half of the New Testament. And if God can forgive a big old hypocrite like that, guess what? He can forgive the rest of us. And that same hypocrite, after he came to Christ, wrote this. He said, good news, where sin piles high, grace piles even higher. Jesus died on the cross to pay for any and all hypocrites and cup scrubbers and camel guzzlers who would just come and say, Lord, you know me. Would you forgive me? Would you forgive me? And he says, yes, my son paid it. My son paid it all. And so, Father, we thank you for your great compassion on sinners and your great love. If any of us find ourselves as hypocrites, would we come to you for forgiveness? Whether we have some hypocrisy as believers or we're a full-on unbelieving hypocrite, would we look to the cross, Christ who loves us and died for all our sin, in whose name we pray. Amen.